Well, tonight we're going to finish up chapter number 8 this week in the book of Romans, lesson 9 in the lesson book for following along, page number 28. We're going to begin with question number 21 on page 28. And this has been a great chapter. I mean, think about all the discussions we've had on this chapter thus far. Once again, to me, continuing the argument for righteousness, God's righteousness, which is kind of the theme of the book, God's righteousness. And he talked about this idea of the creation groaning, and I thought about it more and more, you know, is how we do groan while we are here in the flesh. What makes us groan? You know, we see the evil that's going on in the world, and it disturbs us, doesn't it? It gives us the pangs of childbirth. And we see some of it even goes so far as to say the earth is groaning as well because of the evilness and so forth, and these groanings that take place as the pains of childbirth. And he moves on from that, talking about how that we are the adopted children of God, which we are those that choose him. Then last week we talked about exclusively, it seems, about the idea of predestination. And tonight I had a discussion with somebody about that as well. And I think I felt like I throwed a perspective that they hadn't thought about, as what Brother Johnny pointed out last week specifically, was the predestination is really the plan. Because the plan was that all mankind would be saved, and as it's worded in the book of Romans, that we would all conform to the image of his son. That's what he desires for. That's what he predetermined that we would do, that people would do. Instead, we've allowed the Calvinist doctrine, those ideas to prevail in this area. And believe it or not, I have found some people that still say that they hold on to the Calvinist doctrine. And I thought, I felt people that use those terms had almost disappeared from religious circles, and I found that that's not the case, and it was people younger than me, which every day that's getting to be a bigger population. So anyway, we had an interesting discussion. All right, now we're down to the next verse number 31. Verse number 31 says, "What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." Then he asked the question, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, and we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." This, to me, is one of the most encouraging passages in the Bible, because it says, you can do it. You can survive it. This passage supports revelation. God wins. This supports the idea that God is the maximum, he's the pinnacle of strength. Nothing else is greater than God. To me, this passage supports all that. And to me, that's why it's such an encouraging passage. Question number 21 says, explain the following two expressions as used here. If God be for us, who can be against us?
In Christ, there's absolute safety. And when we think about it, hopefully I can get these thoughts together. How do we get into Christ? We're baptized into Christ. And the thought that in Christ there's absolute safety. Now, what we're talking about, safety from sin. If we look at Ephesians, people who have contacted the blood of Christ have been redeemed. Okay? Now, think about that and compare it to Isaiah, the first chapter, where it talks about what separates us from God. Sin. The blood of Christ redeems us. It cleanses us. So we have the safety from sin because we're in a safe place.
The idea of reconciliation comes into this.
Right.
Yeah. Being reconciled back to God. What's some other thoughts anyone else has? God be for us, who can be against us?
It doesn't matter what happens to us in a worldly manner. In other words, somebody can break into our home and kill us. That's not going to separate us from God and Christ. The fact that we're killed, the fact that we may be taken to court and charged with something erroneously and convicted and put in prison, is that going to take us away from God? No. There's nothing that can take us as long as we're in that safe, what I call a safe position.
There you go.
There's nothing that can remove us. We can remove ourselves by sin, being sinful. But as long as we're to stay in that same position with God and Christ, nothing can harm us.
It hinges on one thing, us choosing Him. That's the hinge point. Once we choose Him and we're accepted of Him, that's the place of safety. Yeah, God is greater. That's what I think. God is greater. If God be for us, who can be against us? Absolutely no one. There is absolutely nothing, as He will demonstrate further with the example. Nothing. Absolutely, that can take Him on.
You were probably taught this in engineering school. I was taught it in pharmacy school. That you look at the cost-benefit ratio. If a person's got a fingernail that's been torn back and hurt, you don't cut the finger off to cut out the pain of the fingernail, the cost-benefit ratio.
Mm-hmm.
And illnesses and things, medications, if you take those and the side effects are worse than the disease or illness, there's really no benefit. But you were probably taught that in structural engineering, what's the cost benefit materials?
We look at cost analysis on stuff all the time. And sometimes things surprise you. But yeah. Bunch of years ago now, but we had engineering economics and things like that. I had that at Tennessee Tech, and at Nashville Tech we had materials, and yeah, I've had a few classes on that dealt with these kinds of topics.
You wouldn't want to build a building out of materials that can be destroyed by wind in a place where they have tornadoes, hurricanes,
yep,
wind,
yep,
and stuff like that. You've got to use a material that can withstand it. Me, the parable of the man building his house upon a rock, The man building his house upon sand, cost benefit ratio.
Yep. One was destroyed, one was not when the storm came. Yeah, that's a good point. Letter B, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Verse number 33. What do you think about that in your own words?
God, if we go back to what we're talking about in Ephesians, about the redemption and things, God is the one who's going to judge. We're going to study that in the next chapter or two about the fact that he's the judge. So it doesn't matter any of what we're accused of, what people think of us and things, God is, we're his servants. And he's the one that's going to judge us in what we do.
Yes, he is the judge. Anyone that lays any charge against the chosen of God, the elect of God, and how do you look at the election of God? Who's going to vote for you?
Practice.
Yeah, they're going to vote for you. So there's your vote. Anyway, that's how you're elected, so to speak. Anyway, anyone that lays a charge against them is going to have to deal with God. I think of it as the protection of God as well. If you lay a charge against any of the elect of God, you're going to have to deal with God on that great and terrible day, the day of sentencing. That you're going to have to deal with it. So it sounds like there's not a benefit to laying any charge against God's elect. What I find interesting about some of Paul's later writings, I guess when we get into chapter 13, around in there, and then also in some of the other writings, letters, when he talks about governments, and when he talks about how that they're set up of God, how we're to submit to those governments, submit to them, and as long as they don't cross God's law, one of the things he brings out or he points out is not only are they the ones that do correctly are there for God's purpose to carry out God's will, he also points out that they are a terror to those who do evil works.
So they're supposed to be.
They're a terror to those that do evil works. Right. So when I think about this, who shall lay anything against the charge of God's elect? Well, governments really are not authorized to, are they? Because they're supposed to be a terror to the evil, not to the good, and so forth. So they can't lay anything against God. The devil can. He can try, but he's not going to succeed. He can try, but he's not going to succeed against God. God is greater. No, I was going to say it tried to fly all the way up to him. The next question, question 22, is named four successive stages of Christ's redemptive work as listed in verse 34. Verse 34 says, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, he is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Yep, that's the four. He died for us, he rose again, he's at the right hand of God, and intercedes for us. Four very important things, and we might even say that's wrapping around the gospel, isn't it? The good news that Christ died, that he was buried, and that he rose again. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If that did not happen, nothing we do even matters. But we see in this passage, or in this verse, as the writer of the question points out, he calls this the redemptive work of Christ, because If he had not pulled this off, wouldn't have happened. We would not have that hope. Question number 23, next page, page 29. Explain verse 37 in your own words. He says, it is truly a great verse for every Christian. Verse 37 is, nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved him, or loved us. It's the cheerleader verse, isn't it? We are more than what?
Conquerors.
Through him that loved us, through Christ. We can make it. Why? Because we've got Christ on our side. This brings more to the verse in the book of Philippians, right? The book of, I forgot the reference now, or where it's found, but it talks about how that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, as the King James says. Probably more accurate translation would be, I can do all things through Christ in whom I find strength. That's where the source is. It's in Christ. So why do we throw up our hands sometimes and give up? I mean, it's an encouraging verse there. We are conquerors. We are going to make it. It may seem that in this life and the things that we're witnessing and we're having to endure and fight against, there's no way to win it. Well, it might not be in this life, but I tell you what, if we are conquerors in this life, we will prosper in the life to come. You know, all the things we see going on around us in our country are a lot of things. It's just discouraging. Even what we're talking about before we started tonight, it's just discouraging a little bit. But it really doesn't matter. Why? Because we're conquerors. You know, the mess that's going on in Chattanooga with the drag queen story hour, or whatever they called it. It wasn't story hour, but the drag queen show you know, I've heard too many people say it's not going to happen in Tennessee. It's happening in Tennessee. And where that happened at that bar or wherever it was at, and that child touched the person, a small child, I don't know if you saw the video, it was very disturbing. The fact that it's going on is very disturbing. And I'm glad to hear that they stormed the city council at the next meeting. Citizens then said, why is this going on in our community?
Did you hear about what happened at Mount Juliet?
I haven't heard that one.
Okay. It's been back a few weeks ago. There was a group of people that went to an abortion clinic at Mount Juliet.
Yeah, the Planned Parenthood one, yeah.
Okay. And all they did was, in the hallway, they sat and sang songs. And so what happened, none of us were arrested or anything like that. The Department of Justice, FBI, came in the last few days and arrested them. And that was back a month, 6 weeks ago that they did that.
Yeah, it was in the past, yeah. Yep. Now that you mentioned the story, I know the one you're talking about. Yep. We got to learn to be conquerors, don't we? We don't know. I honestly think the church's days of been meeting like this are probably numbered. And when I'm saying numbered, I'm not talking about 50, 75 years from now. I think it's within 2 years. This is how we'll fly under the radar, because we're too small. We're small enough that they may not care. I don't know, but the chances are they won't. We won't.
But the group at Mount Juliet was less than 20 people.
Yeah, small group.
About 20 people.
Yeah. Let me throw this at you. When's the church experienced the largest amounts of growth in history?
When it was persecuted.
When it's persecuted. This is going to grow the church, I think. This forcing it underground. You're going to find, just like it did in China. You realize that there's more, if my understanding is right, there are more Christian people, members of the church, in China than any other place on the planet right now. Hadn't always been that way. They don't meet in church buildings. They meet in houses and things like that. It was driven underground. And you see the persecution that they have to endure from their government. There's a lot of persecution. What has it done? It's caused the church to spring up and grow.
What it does is creates curiosity by the people, curiosity of the people who hear what's going on, and they wonder why people are wanting to become involved and endure. And so they start checking them.
Yep. To me, that's part of us learning to be a conqueror. Learning to conquer. And we can do it without a bullet fired or without a fight made, as far as we're concerned. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. We are more because we have Christ on our side. If he can be for us, who can be against us? Nobody. Paul even goes so far as to give why he believes this. Verse 38 and 39, this is why I believe it. I am persuaded. Are you persuaded? Paul said, I'm persuaded. Why, Paul? Why are you persuaded? Because death, life, angels, principalities, powers, things present nor things to come. No, in other words, what's here and what's going to happen. Height, depth. I like how he puts a catch-all in here. Any other creature. In case you did, in case you're looking for a loophole, I just closed it. Anything, any part of creation, creatures, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He says, I'm persuaded that this is true. And then he tells us where we can find it to be true. Where's that? In Christ Jesus our Lord.
We don't think about being in Christ enough. I don't think we don't teach it enough in the church about being in Christ and how you get in Christ.
Yeah, because it's assumed that people figured out. I think that's what has happened, which is a great lie of the devil.
And there's a lot of people in the church that don't know what that means about being in Christ and how you get into Christ.
One of the things that preached our gospel meeting,
Fanning.
One of the things he brought out that I thought was unique in all of his lessons is he talked about how he made reference about leaving the blood. Because where's the blood? It's in the body. Where's the body? The church. Whose body? The body of Christ. I never thought about it in those terms before. Leaving the church is leaving the blood. What does the blood do for us? Keeps us clean. It's the cleansing power of God, right? That's why Jesus gave his life on the cross. So if you leave the church, you leave the blood, so you're not cleansed anymore. That was an interesting way he put it. I'd never thought about it exactly the way he had presented that before. And I don't know why I hadn't thought of it that way, because it's very logical. So Paul says, it tells us, as long as we stay, we're protected. We're in safety. So what do you got to worry about? Why do we worry? This life, as the song says, this life is filled with sorrows and troubles here below. We're often made to wonder just why these things should be so. But in every tribulation, this world is brought to view. Oh, Lord, we need a friend like you. Do we believe that? World is. It's a place like that. But we have hope. You know, where Paul talked about in the Great Resurrection chapter in 1 Corinthians 15, what do you say if we have no hope? We are a people or men most miserable. Why? Because we have no hope. But when we read passages like this, as well as that resurrection, Great Resurrection chapter, it gives us hope.
Let me ask you a question.
Yes, sir.
I have a question. Okay. Do you feel like God intervenes in your life in things, in ways that if you, let's just say you've got two choices, and you make a choice, and what happens is you look back and say, I didn't give that a lot of thought, but it turned out to be a life benefiting effect. There's things that have happened in my life that I think they're not miracles or anything like that, but I just feel like sometimes that God intervenes and makes things better for me.
That's what we call providential care. It's through the working of providence. Yeah, I absolutely believe that. I'll give you one example, a personal example, and I did not see it. I'm actually kind of disappointed I was not smart enough to see it. But when I started taking or doing mission trips, short-term mission trips, the first one, let's see, first, second, third one, I guess it was over out of the country, purely for evangelism. I was working full-time and wondering how the work was going to get done while I was gone and so forth. And it wasn't like I was gone a week. I was gone a little over three weeks. And so I took, and I told the boss man, I said, I can, so we're buying tickets in like February. We're taking this trip in May. If you will not let me do this, you've got to tell me right now or I'm going to be out a bunch of money. And I just talked to them that plain. And they said, go ahead. We'll find a way to support it. As the time drew near, it's like, man, I don't know if I can leave. We're going to disappoint the client. And then I had probably a higher dedication rate for the business than I do now because of experience. But anyway, I left, spent the three and a piece weeks, come back to work. Things didn't fall apart. This is what happened. The project I was working on went on hold, stopped. Guess what it did when I got back? Picked right back up. They took it off hold and something happened. This happened, that happened. So we're back on track. Here we start up like you never left. That happened three times. You know who said something about that to me? In a way, the most unlikely person, because he didn't really keep up what was going on at the office or whatever. My dad pointed that out. He pointed out and said, does it not seem like you've had some help here? I said, wow, I missed that. Totally missed it. And had the same, when I worked at another company, same thing happened. So I quit worrying about it. We're going to plan the trips. We're going to do it. If they're going to let you off, then let God take care of it. And so far he has. That's amazing to me to think. Because I always thought of myself as not being significant enough to warrant God's attention. But then that's to deny what Matthew 6 says, isn't it? Matthew chapter 6, where he talks about the sparrow, how insignificant the sparrow is, but God pays attention to him. He talks about the hairs of your head are numbered. Well, his number's getting smaller every day for me, but anyway. You look at that and think, wow, maybe there is something to this. And then he goes on to talk about covering the necessities of life. And then you get down to verse 33, which is a very widely quoted verse, or it used to be. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things shall be added unto you, which is the previous, 20 verses, 20-ish, of where he's talking about you're significant, or I pay attention to you. And I'm like, wow. Sometimes it's like, are we just that stubborn to ignore what God is doing for us? Now I want to kind of piggybacking on that a little bit. Go to Genesis chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50, you know, it's the last chapter of the book of Genesis. We have in that chapter where God has, or one of God's people has gone through some nasty things. Joseph, this is at the end of his life. He's been sold into slavery. His dad's been told that he was killed by wild animals when his brother sold him. He's dealt with Potiphar's wife, been accused of advances, and been put in jail more than once. One that time for that reason, he's been in jail off and on a few times, even though he'd be elevated up in the kingdom. And so finally, he's elevated to a high place, where he seems to stay. The famine happens, which I've wondered if that's the providence of God as well, because it drove that family back together, put them back together. So we get down to verse 20 of, you know, all the, even after all the bad things that happen. Verse 19, and Joseph said unto them, fear not, for I am in the place of God. Or he questioned there. Am I in the place of God? But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. Big picture. None of them could see it. And then he sums it up in this one verse. You meant all this evil against me. God what?
Meant it for good.
He used the situation and made it fit his purpose. Is that not Romans 8? He made it fit his purpose. And then look at the reason for this. Why did God do this? Why did he pay attention to them? To save many people. This was the preservation of the Israelite race right here. Through them. Because if they'd have stayed back where they had come from, what would have happened?
Starved.
The family would have been wiped out, like some most likely were, because of the famine. It's kind of sobered when you think about it in those terms. Just like, wow, he got reasons for making things happen.
Remember,
and we fit in it.
He had a dream about the good years and bad years, and how that he was. So he went and told Pharaoh. And Pharaoh told him, allowed him to do what he basically was God was doing.
Yes. Once again, what was the purpose of doing that? To preserve his people. That, to me, that's a fascinating study in itself, because that spills over into Ruth. Look at what happened there. That preserved the lineage of Christ with Ruth, the intended lineage. Then look at Esther. Why did she end up in that place? Because God needed her there and to preserve his people. Again, like I said, this is big picture stuff. We can't see it, but God can. So we just got to put our faith and trust in him. Let's do question 24, and then we'll be finished for tonight. It says, what is the only thing that can separate us from the love of God and Christ?
Being outside of Christ.
So it's us, isn't it?
Yeah.
It's dependent on us. That, to me, that's what makes this exciting, because it's me that determines this. It's not everybody else. It's not the devil. He may beat you down, take your life, ruin your life. That's all he can do. He can't go beyond that. God is greater.
There's a few verses that tell us that.
That's right.
John, the first chapter, it talks about walking in the light, which is the knowledge of God.
Yep.
He walked in the light and sees him in the light. That we have fellowship with him.
Yep, the fellowship is with Christ is what maintains that relationship with him. Also, Matthew 10:28. Fear them, and excuse me, let me start over. I've done read it wrong. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Then in Luke 12:4, and I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. So who is the one that fits this description in these two verses? Only God, right? He's the only one that can kill the body and the soul, not the devil. Any other thoughts or questions as we end tonight? All right. Appreciate your comments and attention. And next week we'll pick up with page 30, chapter number 9.